Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the passage that Father Chad just read. And before we delve into it, I want to just pause for a moment and ask the question, how did that land with you, those stories, that admonition, repent lest you perish, how did it land in your heart? You see, words communicate, but without body language, kind of facial expressions, tone of voice, without the actual embodied person being there to aid in that communication, words can be misunderstood. I think we've all experienced text conversations or emails, particularly text conversations, that have gone terribly wrong. We thought it was a funny comment, and it was received as offensive because the facial expressions weren't there, the tone of voice wasn't there, the little wink, the mischievous kind of look on your face, and so that text conversation ended up having to be repaired at a later date. Well, we have the scriptures, and these are words, but they are without the actual embodied person speaking them before us. And so sometimes these words can land in a way that is not the way that it was actually intended. You see, when we hear the words repent or you likewise will perish, it may land in a place where we have an image of God that is perhaps stern, vengeful, angry, exacting. And those words will sound harsh. They might cause us to shut down. We might want to flip that page and read something that seems a little bit more encouraging and comforting, another part of Scripture. But if we know Jesus, and this is the key with understanding words that don't have the embodied person with them, if we know the heart of the speaker, if you know the heart of the texter, those that you received the email from, even if it's an abrupt few words that could land in a seemingly harsh way, if you know the heart of the person, you understand what they mean. And if we know Jesus as the scriptures have revealed him, not as culture has sought to redefine him, what we hear is grace and truth. At the beginning of John's gospel, he says this in John chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who Jesus is. He is full of grace and truth. Psalm 45, verse 2, and this is in the New Living Translation, says these words of Christ in this messianic psalm. It says this of him: you are the most handsome of all. Gracious words stream from your lips. God has blessed you forever. Friends, Jesus' words are full of grace, and they are full of truth. Not one at the expense of the other. We're not always like that, are we? I struggle sometimes. I am more oriented towards let's be gracious. I don't like hard conversations. I don't like the tension and the awkwardness. I'd be much happier for everybody to be comforted and feel good and be peaceful. And I'm tempted to compromise truth. I'm tempted to err on the side of grace. I remember when our boys were growing up and we had around our kitchen table for dinner each night, three teenage boys and their very robust father, and these four men would engage in conversations, and sometimes the volume would get higher and higher and higher, and me, the mother that loves peace, would be just getting more and more agitated. I say, just calm down, everybody. And they'd just look at me with this look of like, what's the problem? We're just talking. I say, oh, but I love the grace part. And I struggle and I've had to learn to speak into the truth part. But Jesus' words are full of grace, grace-filled truth, and truthful grace. With that in mind, Jesus' call to repent in this story of these Galileans that had had this terrible calamity happen to them, it's an urgent, passionate wake-up call with the same concern that you would imagine a parent would have when their child is running out into traffic. It's a stop, turn. That way leads to destruction. It's not angry. It's full of grace and full of truth. You see, sin separates us from God, and Christ came to turn us around, to change our trajectory, from heading towards destruction to one leading back to the Father and to the glorious fullness of life in him. But listening this day, Jesus' audience was hearing this in different ways. And he was speaking to a group of unspecified people. Other places in the scriptures, you hear that he's speaking to his apostles or his disciples or the Pharisees or the scribes. Well, here in this setting, he is speaking to just simply a group of people. And commentators say that this implies that Jesus' message was meant to be received as universal. There was no one that didn't need to hear this warning call to repentance. Commentators would say that this indicates that we have all universally gone astray. And the reality is that we keep going astray. We keep needing to be called back to the truth and to Jesus' cross and to the grace that comes from that. But that was a little bit of an issue for his hearers. In that passage, where it says there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all those other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no." You see, the listeners, the hearers in that moment wanted to sign the need to repentance to the overtly wicked. They wanted to say, those guys, they need to repent. They are visibly wicked. We know what they're like. But that's not like us. By doing that, they wanted to comfort themselves. And certainly this had been a very horrific event. You know, just to understand it a little more, these group of Galileans had gone to Jerusalem to worship, to sacrifice, and Pilate had had them slaughtered at the temple so that their sacrifice became mixed with their own blood. And especially for a Jew, that is something that is the most horrific thing you could probably imagine. It's just awful. So they were trying to get their heads around this terrible event. Now, historians don't record this, but we can know that in Galilee there were rebellious groups, and so that may have been why Pilate stepped in to do this. But regardless, it was very troubling. And in this process, they found comfort in assigning gross wickedness to this group of Galileans. That must have been why this terrible thing happened to them. Well, Jesus wanted to make sure that they didn't fall into self-righteousness. And so he tells a parable, and he tells a parable in another portion of scripture as well that really speaks to this idea. This is the parable that's called the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus also told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other the tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men, extortioners, I always stumble over that word, sorry, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes from all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This attitude of, I thank you that I am not like other men, was something that his hearers were stumbling into. I thank you that I'm okay. I'm going to be good. But those guys, they're the ones that really need to repent. Jesus cut them off. He says, stop. No, don't go there. Don't think that way. Turn around. He wouldn't let them settle into self-righteousness. It is a deadly sin that hardens our hearts to the conviction of the Spirit and closes our ears from hearing his voice. And Jesus loved them too much to allow them to go there. He loves us too much to allow them to go there. His words were, I tell you no. And there's an exclamation mark after that. I tell you no. There's a sense of urgency. Don't go out into traffic. But unless you likewise repent, unless you too repent, you also will perish. Jesus' call to repentance is at the core of his ministry. It's actually at the core of the gospel. It's a call that we heed to become Christians and a call that we have to keep heeding to grow and to be transformed into his likeness. But repentance doesn't stand alone. In the same way that truth and grace are together in Christ, repentance and faith are inseparable in the gospel. At the beginning of the book of Mark, in verses 14 and 15, we read this introduction to Christ as he bursts into his place of ministry. And it says this, now, after John was arrested, Jesus came from Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Three thoughts. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe. Repentance, as we probably know, is turning away from. And believing is not just intellectually agreeing with, but it is turning toward. It is turning towards Christ. It is turning to fully live into a new way. It's not just giving mental assent. As J.I. Packard puts it, and we've loved to quote him in this through Emmaus Road's history, believing is fully living into this idea of committed, trustful reliance. Reliance on what? On Christ, on his work on the cross, on his words of promise, and his grace. Committed, trustful reliance. That's what we turn to. We turn away from our sin and our wanderings, and we turn to Christ. These two essential actions of repentance and faith are required to respond to the gospel, not just the first time, but in our daily walk. It's almost like two legs, one after the other, one after the other. When Thomas Cranmer compiled the Book of Common Prayer in 1549, it was a way to unify the divided and fractured British Isles in one common form of worship. But it was also his goal to disciple the people of the UK, to saturate them in the scriptures, and to make repentance a part of their lifestyle. His intention was that repentance would not just be reserved for special occasions like Lent, but that we would be constantly receiving and responding this course correction that repentance brings. We would be shaped and reshaped into Christ-likeness. We would keep short accounts with God and with others. We would be able to quickly and earnestly humble ourselves, confess, ask for forgiveness, receive forgiveness, and move on. The Anglican way will train us in this, in a sense, skill of repentance. And it's not confined to the Anglican way, of course. This is Christianity. But confession is an integral part of the daily office, morning and evening prayer, and the weekly Eucharist. In a few moments, if I don't ramble on too long, we're going to go into a prayer of general confession. And then in seasons like Lent, we take even more intentional time to open up our lives to the searchlight of the Lord. Search me, see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the paths everlasting. We take time to repent more thoroughly and to allow a deeper cleansing of our hearts and our lives, along with the refreshing and joy of the sort of the renewedness that's on the other side of repentance. We use the prayer of general confession in our Sunday services. And it's a very powerful prayer. If you've been with us for some time, you've likely got it memorized. If you're new or newer with us, these words may be just kind of beginning to settle into, you know, sort of a way that you can own and express your heart towards the Lord. But think about what we say in that prayer. We say this: we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. Well, that encompasses a lot, doesn't it? But it's not just that. It's by what we have done and what we have left undone. The things that we didn't do, that we should have, that you were nudging us to do, that we knew were right to do. And then if you're not sort of busted with that, the prayer leads us deeper and it probes. And we confess that we haven't loved you with our whole heart. Maybe it's been intermittent, inconsistent. Parts yes, parts not so much. We haven't loved you with our whole heart. We haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. These are words that have become very familiar to us. They are words that are so incredibly powerful because they are absolutely rooted in Scripture. Of course, this confession is followed by a request for mercy from God and forgiveness. We don't just stop at the confession. And we also continue to ask for God's help, that we would turn around, that turning would actually be permanent, that we wouldn't go back into sin. And then weekly, the presiding priest will respond with what we call the absolution. And he will pronounce, agree with God's forgiveness for us. Friends, it takes faith to receive that absolution, doesn't it? We have to believe that we are completely forgiven, that our sins have been washed away and all the guilt and the shame are gone, no matter how many times we have confessed that particular sin. 70 times 7, Jesus said to his followers that they had to forgive each other. And he didn't mean that you were supposed to keep an actual count on our iPhones, but there was this, it was an image of indefinite. No counting is needed. Just keep forgiving. And that's the Father's heart for us as well. This idea of repentance and faith is here right in our weekly Eucharist and the heart of the gospel at work. And then for those who pray the daily office, there is a variation on this prayer of confession, but it has the same elements. And I'll read you the part that I find the most convicting. This is the part that I get busted on very, very quickly and easily. We have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. I struggle with independence. I want to do things on my own. That's my default, to do things out of my own strength, out of my own thought process, out of my own opinions. I have to be always reminded by the Lord to lean on him. And so I'm one that has to confess this very, very frequently. Follow too much the devices and desires of my own heart. Friends, these prayers and ones like them actually teach us how to repent so that we repent in a healthy way. We don't get stuck. We don't go shallow. We allow the Lord to actually do a very deep work of restoring us to a place of righteousness, holiness, and relationship in an intimate way with him. And then up until this point in our passage, we hear Jesus' urgent call to repentance. And at this point, he's just making sure that self-righteousness doesn't grip the people. He's warning them and he's warning us against hardening our hearts and deafening our ears to the call. Jesus has been, in this passage, like a prophet. And you can think of all the Old Testament prophets, and this is essentially what their message has been. Repent, turn back to God. This is Jesus' message in this first part of the passage. He's been like a prophet speaking for God to us. But there's more. And this morning, Jesus wants to show us more of himself, more of his heart. He's more than just a prophet. Although he is the great prophet, he is also a priest. He is our priest. He is the great high priest. And a priest doesn't just speak from God. A priest, yes, speaks to man for God, but also speaks to God for man. Speaks to God on behalf of man. Jesus is the great high priest, the great intercessor. So to reveal more of his heart, to fill in the blanks, to make sure that they didn't misunderstood what might be a cryptic sort of text-like conversation, he tells us a parable, a beautiful parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit in it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up soil?" "Sir," the man replies, this is the vine dresser, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Cyril of Alexander, a 5th century bishop who fought off heresies which attacked the nature of Christ, taught on this parable. And what he taught is the vine dresser is Christ. The vine dresser is the one interceding. It was Jesus who extended mercy when we fell short of the law and hadn't produced the fruit of righteousness. And it is Jesus who does the work. Notice that in the parable. What does the fig tree do? It doesn't start doing calisthenics. It doesn't do anything different. It simply sits there and tries to do what fig trees do, grow and produce fruit. But the vine dresser did the work. Jesus did the work. He was the one that labored with both his work on the cross and his ongoing work of investing into our lives. And in this parable, the vine dresser is the one that digs around us, making sure that we have good irrigation, that there's living water coming into our roots, that we are free of weeds, that we have space to expand and become fruitful. He fertilizes us with the word, with the spirit, with the sacraments. He nurtures us with encouragement and strengthening of community. He provides everything we need to flourish. And the fig tree's role is to respond to his love. to respond to his tending and to receive his grace. This is us. St. Cyril goes on to teach that in this parable, we have a picture not just only of Jesus, the vine dresser, but Jesus, the intercessor. He's interceding for us, a continual act of grace and love. Hebrews 7:25 says this in the Christian Standard Bible, "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them." Jesus' prayers are supremely effective. Jesus doesn't have unanswered prayers. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. He's not left us alone, demanding that we produce the fruit of righteousness without him. He's tending us. He's nurturing us. He's providing everything we need to grow in grace and in intimacy with him. And he's praying for us. He's interceding for us with effective prayers. Well, we started this morning by asking the question, how does this land, when we thought about this idea of repent or you likewise will perish? How does that land in your heart? And we'll finish by asking the question, what is Jesus, your prophet and high priest, saying to you this morning? Or maybe we could even ask, how do you feel you need him to pray for you this morning? Is he urging us to repent more thoroughly and honestly in this season of Lent? Is that the invitation that's before us? And if so, he's praying for us in that, isn't he? We're not on our own to perform. He's with us. Or perhaps he's warning us about the temptation of self-righteousness that we might fall into, and warning us of the dangers of hardening our heart, deafening our ears to the conviction of the Spirit. And we've probably all struggled with that. But if he's warning us about that this morning, he's also praying for us in that. He's not standing afar off with a condemning finger. He's on his knees in intercession that our hearts would be softened and open to the work of his Spirit. And lastly, maybe he's reminding you this morning of his grace, that how he's attentively nourishing fruit in your life. And in fact, he's the one to produce it as you abide in him. Perhaps this morning, he's inviting you to lean back into his love, to lay down striving, and with committed, trustful reliance, believe on him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son, full of grace and truth, that he has been courageous enough for hard conversations, loving enough to call us out of places of destruction, out of habits, disordered desires, the desires and devices of our own hearts, that he's been faithful and courageous, even risking our offense to call us to repentance. And we pray this morning that there would be such a grace over each of our hearts, that your words of life, your holy scriptures, would be rooted into our hearts in a way that would grow up and bear fruit, and that we would continually turn to you in repentance again and again and again as you move upon our hearts and in our lives with your conviction. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that abides and remains with us always, for your sake and for your glory. Amen.